Okay, if you have your Bibles with you, and I hope that you do, why don't you grab them and turn in Genesis to them in Genesis chapter 11, and our text is verses 1 through 9. If you don't have a Bible, we keep them in the seats there. You can avail yourself to that. Genesis chapter 11, verses 1 through 9, the story that we commonly think of as the Tower of Babel. All right, the Word of God says this: "Now the whole earth had one language and the same words. And as the people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, 'Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly.' And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. And they said, 'Come, let us build for us ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens. And let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth.' And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built. And the Lord said, 'Behold, they are one people, and they all have one language, and this is only the beginning of what they will do. And nothing that they will purpose to do will now be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their languages, so that they may not understand one another's speech.' So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore, its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the languages of all the earth, and from there the Lord dispersed them over the face of all the earth." Let's pray again. Lord, I pray, we pray together in one accord that you would be glorified here today in our hearts, by our words, by our thoughts, by our resolve to follow you. We pray that you will challenge us with your word. We pray that you will convict us of our sin. We pray that you will stoke the fire of hope in our hearts for you, that our hope would be in you and strong. I pray that you will work among us so that our desire to make you known among the nations will be greater today. We pray that you will meet the needs that are here, the many needs, emotional, financial, physical. Pray, Father, that you will work in such a way where people will hope in you more, see you as their provider, trust in you with all their heart. And I pray, Father, that you will help me to make the gospel clear to your people today and compelling, and that I will present you to your people as you really are: glorious, saving, awesome. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Lord willing, in a few weeks from now, Boone hinted at it, in a few weeks from now, a group of people from Ridgeview will travel to Bulgaria, there in the easternmost part of Europe, to help run two outreach camps in order to support our missionaries that are there on the ground in Bulgaria. A couple that we support that want to be call Ridgeview their home church, their sending church. And I'm thrilled about this group. It's going to be great. In fact, I know not everyone who's going on that group is here today. I think there's like 14. But if you're going to Bulgaria at the end of June, would you stand up so everyone can see? Yeah. Yeah, so pretty good crowd of people who are going. Pray for them. I had you do that because I want you to pray for them as they go. One of the reasons that I'm so happy that we're doing this is the opportunity that the team will have to worship God in Bulgaria, in a Bulgarian church, with believers who are singing and preaching in Bulgarian. The language, a language which no one on the team, as far as I know, speaks. And the reason I am happy about that is because that reality, that there are Christians and other nations and people groups and tribes on the earth, is one of the great purposes of Christ's atoning work on the cross. It's one of the great gospel themes. God will gather from the nations, from all the people groups, tribes, languages, And he will form them into one people who sing with one voice, one song to one God, to our Lord Jesus Christ. It's an amazing reality. And I'm happy that some from here will be able to see it there, even though I know we get to see it here. We don't just see it in other places. We see that reality here. We have many people. We're not a homogenous group. Not everyone speaks the same language here. We have many here today who are from all kinds of different places of this world. Places like Burma and Thailand and several African countries. From Siberia. People who speak other languages other than English are worshiping here today with us, singing one song of worship to our Lord Jesus Christ. Again, that's a gospel reality. It's the initiative of God to gather from all nations, his people, one people, his flock. It's a reversal of the judgment that we just read about in Genesis chapter 11. In that passage, God, in his judgment because of man's sin, scatters the people into different languages and people groups and tribes. On the other side of the cross, on the other side of Calvary, God gathers his people back from the nations. It's an amazing story. This has got everything to do with the gospel. You can see it all here in this text, or in this story anyway. Man's sin, God's judgment for sin, and God's grace. You can see the first two things right here in this text. Man's sin and God's judgment is obvious here. The third we only see when we zoom out the lens and see how this fits into the biblical context, the redemptive historical narrative of the Bible. So I want us to see all of those things this morning as we wrap our minds and hearts around this story and allow it to have its proper impact in our hearts and lives. I hope that we will, as we look at this story, I'm praying that God would just expose the same kind of sins that happen here, that happen here, that happened then and happened with me and you. Our situation isn't different. Our hearts are not different. And then we're going to look at God's judgment over that sin. And then we'll zoom out for a moment and see God's grace for undeserving sinners from all nations. And as we see those things, I'm also praying that God would work in a big way through this story, perhaps. I'm praying that God would continue to stir our hearts to be a part of the reversal of Babel, the gathering of the nations. That God would stoke a fire in our hearts for people from other nations. And that our resolve to reach out with the gospel will be stronger than ever. And I know that's a lot to hope for in one sermon, but I'm trusting God to have his way with us through his word. So, let's just ask the question, what is so bad about what the people are doing here? What's so bad about building a tower, building a city? You have to look closely to see the magnitude of the sin that's demonstrated here. It's not small. It's an outright rebellion against God. It's just like Adam's sin that we talked about 3 weeks ago, 2 weeks ago. In fact, there's a subtle nod to Adam's sin in this text that you can't see very well in English. You could see it if you spoke Hebrew. Verse 5 says, "And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built." In Hebrew, the children of man there, it's literally sons of Adam. The English translations are right to say people, that's what it means. But I think there's a nod, a subtle nod to Adam's sin. And most Hebrew readers would have got that. In the way that Adam rebelled in the garden, choosing his own path instead of God's way, several generations later, his sons are still doing that. We can think of their sin like an onion, loaded with layers. Also stinky, but loaded with layers. That's what I meant. The first layer is their desire against God's instruction to resist spreading out on the earth. From the beginning, it was God's plan to populate the earth. Not for everyone to draw together in one place, but to spread out and fill the earth. You can see it in when he said it to Adam and Eve in Genesis 1:28. He says, "And God blessed them, and God said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth.'" And then he said it again to Noah in Genesis 9:1, be fruitful, and multiply and fill the earth. At Babel, the people decided together in true democratic form that that was not what was best for them. Genesis 11:4 says, lest we be dispersed upon the whole earth. The opposite of what 128 and 9:1 says. God said it was good to go over the face of the whole earth. And they said, lest we be dispersed. That's the first layer of this onion. Layer two is their faithlessness in God's provision for them. That's implied by their desire to make their own way. You can see fear concerning what God had told them to do in this text. They didn't want to be dispersed. They were fearful. They didn't trust that God would be enough, that he would provide the safety they need if they were to follow his command. And so they sinfully took things into their own hands. It's as if they were saying, you know, this God thing isn't working out. Let's make for ourselves a city. Now, you keep peeling that onion, getting closer to the center of it, you get to the rank sin of pride that's here. You can see it all over this text. They were proud of their technology and skills. Let's make brick instead of stone. Look what we can do. And bitumen for mortar. Look at our technology. We can build a tower that is unequaled in its glory. Its top will reach into the heavens. We don't need God. Look at what we can accomplish. So pride. Massive sin. And then, you know, as we get to the very center of this stinky onion of sin, we see their heart motives behind everything in this rebellion. The middle of verse 4 says, let us make a name for ourselves. Do you see that? This was the point. They weren't interested in glorifying their Creator. They were interested in glorifying themselves. That's the onion, the whole onion, from their insecurity to their lack of faith in God's provision to care for them to their desire to make much of themselves instead of making much of God. Their raw hunger for glory. What do you think? Is Babel the only ground where that kind of onion grows? I don't think so. I think the sons of Adam are still following in the footsteps of Adam. We're just like Adam in many ways, and just like the people of Babel. At the root of our sin, we can see the same layers. We fear following God's commands for our lives, so we do our own things. We doubt often that what he instructs us to do or not to do is not the very best thing for us. I mean, do you have those thoughts? I know this is what God has said, but I think this way, my way, will bring me greater happiness or well-being or security or whatever. I hear it all the time. And peeling that onion, we are proud of our abilities and our accomplishments. We say in our hearts, at least we might not utter those words, but we say it functionally. I don't need God. I don't need him. Look what I can do. Look what I have. I have money. I don't need God. And I have a security blanket if I lose that money. I have insurance. I'm smart. I can do stuff. I can make bricks for stone and bitumen for mortar. And at the heart of that rebellion, we, like the people of Babel, desire to make a name for ourselves. And this is really the crux of the matter. We're not in our fallen state naturally inclined to make much of God. Instead, our bent is to make much of ourselves, to point people to us, to our goodness. I mean, just think of social media and what goes on Facebook and Twitter and all of that. We post things in order to cultivate an avatar that just looks perfect, just the way we want people to see us. We have just enough control to do that, and we can broadcast the side we want to broadcast, our good side, the way we want people to see us. The reality is every time we say and do things and post things and whatever to point people to us, we're doing what they did. When we try to show people how awesome we are, we're building our little towers. And the only problem with making a name for ourselves is that we, just as the people of Babel, we are created to make much of God, not ourselves. And God is not about to share his glory with anyone. Isaiah 42:8. In that verse, God said, I am the Lord. That is my name. My glory I will not share with another. Now let's think about that for a moment. If you heard anyone else say words like that, it would sound terribly arrogant, would it not? I will not share my glory with another. It would sound like they were a narcissistic glory hound. It would sound hyper arrogant for anyone to say something like that. We call those kind of people glory hounds. Like they're after glory that is not theirs. They want it. So they want to take credit. They want to shine. Like the guy who takes credit for something good that someone else has done at work. Has that ever happened to you? You don't like it, do you? Do you like it when somebody takes credit for what you have done? But the thing is, God never does that. He doesn't seek glory that is not his. He is not a glory hound. What he says in Isaiah is, my glory I will not give to another. It is his glory. God is all glorious. He doesn't steal glory. It all comes from him. He's the creator of heaven and earth. He's sublimely glorious. Every bit of small glory you see around you in this world has its ultimate source in God. It all comes from God. And stealing God's glory is rank idolatry. It is a serious sin for which God always judges. I mean, it's not a small thing to steal God's glory. It's not a small thing to take credit for what God has done. You can see examples of this all through the Bible. Here's one famous one. It's in the book of Acts. The ruler Herod thought stealing God's glory was a small thing. Do you remember the story? He gave a speech. He gave a speech, and I guess it was a good speech because the people said, it's the voice of God and not of man. And Herod decided to just bask in that acclaim for a while, to not correct them. He didn't say anything. It didn't record any words. They said it's God and not a man, and he just was silent, stealing glory by default. And you might remember what happened there in Acts 12:23. It says, immediately an angel of the Lord struck him down because he did not give glory to God. And he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. Stealing glory is not a small thing. And that's what the people of Babel sought to do. This is about glory. This story is about glory. They wanted to make a name for themselves. Look at us. Look at who we are. Look at our awesomeness. They're not simply trying to be creative as, you know, image bearers. God's creative. We're creative. Build something. Look what God enabled us to do. Gave us the intellect, the strength, all of that. Now, they were wanting everyone to see them. They want to make a name for themselves. Oh, how we have to be careful as a church not to do that. We should fear seeking our own glory. We should fear building a tower. There's some humor to this story. Do you see it? It's kind of subtle, but it's here. Verse 5 says, and the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of Adam had built. A verse before, the people said that they would build a tower which top is in the heavens, right? I mean, they're really building this up. We're going to build a massive, glorious tower. It's big language. It's going to be huge, unprecedented, glorious. And the Lord had to come down to see what they were doing. Of course, you know, God is, we know the theology, right? God didn't have to go anywhere to see what they were doing. He doesn't have to go anywhere. He's not a physical being with limited vision. He's all-knowing. He sees everything from every perspective all at once. The writer here is using this kind of language so that we would get the sense of the divine condescension that's here. This is the best of man's efforts. The height of his accomplishments, the pinnacle of his glory. And God still has to kind of like take a knee, you know, and get out a magnifying glass and look at it. Oh, look at you. You made a tower. How cute. Their greatest accomplishment. And to God, it's nothing. When we see that divine condescension, we get a feel for the magnitude of this tragedy. It shows the terrible trade that these people were making. Instead of trusting in the God of all creation, who made the mountains, they were trusting in themselves and the little tower that they could build. Instead of following God, believing in Him, glorying in Him, they trusted in tiny man and their puny efforts. What a tragedy. You have God. And you say, no thanks. I'm good. I prefer the things I can make. This is about glory. This is a story about glory, about trading glory. And God brings judgment for that trade. He confuses their languages. The people couldn't all together communicate like they could before. People split up and went with the groups that spoke like-minded, like similar languages. And that's how all the peoples of the earth were formed. All the people groups and language groups. And the city was called Babel because that name means confusion. And it would later be translated, same word, Babylon. A city which comes up in the biblical narrative a lot. All the different languages of the earth, they all have their roots at Babel. All the different nations of the world can all trace back to that day. God judged sin as He always does. And because of this one event, now there are many nations on earth and many languages. And those are barriers for us now. You can't just communicate freely with anyone you want on this planet. I had to spend 2 years of my life learning another language so that I can communicate intelligibly with people in Siberia. Because of this event, there are many people in this room who speak different languages. English, Korean, many other languages. Unlike most of the stories in Genesis, I think all of them, this one only explicitly shows judgment. It doesn't point in an overt way within the story, within the context of the story, to God's grace. When we read about the sin of Adam and Eve, we could see that God showed them grace in the end, didn't He? He gave them a promise that one would come who would crush the head of Satan. And you can also see His grace in providing them with clothing. In the flood, the ark was God's grace in that judgment. You always see judgment and you usually see grace. Here you only see judgment. But its grace is here. The only thing is you have to zoom out the lens to see this within the larger biblical context. And here's what I mean, okay? Jesus said in John 10:16, I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them in also, and they will listen to my voice. So there'll be one flock and one shepherd. Now that means clearly that in the gospel, God would go beyond the Jewish people to all the peoples of the world and gather from all the nations of the world His people. And they would be one flock, one people. And then after the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, He gave the great commission to the church. Matthew 28:19, you all know it. It says, go and make disciples of the nations. This is how Jesus would gather His flock from the nations, through the church, making disciples of the nations, going out and preaching the gospel to other peoples. So the church would be made up of every people group without distinction. Every people group. God's grace tears down all the divisions that were created at Babel. As lots of places in the New Testament teach, one of them is Galatians 3:26-28. It says, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. There's neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. The gospel tears down all the formal barriers. Christianity is not a Jewish faith. It's not an American faith. It's not a Western faith. It's the one true faith of all the children of God, everywhere, all over the planet. And that's why we do missions. This is why we do missions today. God, through the efforts of the church in missions, is now reversing the judgment at Babel. Missionaries from the U.S. and Brazil and South Korea and Africa and all over the world go and bridge cultures and learn new languages and preach the gospel. And that reverses the judgment of Babel. One people group at a time, this is happening right now. God, through Christ, is gathering what he scattered at Babel. And one day they'll be fully gathered. I know that because of Revelation 7:9, which looks forward to a very special day. Revelation 7:9 says, "After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number." Listen to this. "From every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.'" So in the bigger picture, we see how the gospel works in this story. Man sins. God is just, and he always judges sin, always. We've covered that ground. But God is loving and gracious, and he provides a way, and the way is named Jesus. It was a dark day there in Babel. The people must have left there with their heads hung low. I mean, just think of it. All their efforts at building that tower were now just a failure. They left off building the city, it says, and the tower. They had failed. They had to give up their glory building because God had thwarted it. They tasted judgment, and they were scattered by judgment. But there would come a day when God would gather again those whom he had scattered. And they would again glory. They would again seek glory. But this time, not their own glory. Not glory in themselves. This time it would not be in small things like bricks and mortar and towers and cities. This time they wouldn't be trying to make a name for themselves. They wouldn't settle for small, stolen glory. They would sing about real glory. They would cry out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." Oh, would that we would stop trying to figure out our own way in this life, building our own city. Would that we would trust in God and in his way for us and his provision, his kindness, his grace. And would that we would stop seeking our own small, puny glory. And we'd stop building our little towers and instead turn to the infinitely glorious Creator, our infinitely glorious Christ. By faith, the one whose name is above every name. You want to make a name? Make a name for Christ. Make much of the name of Christ. That's what you're made for. That's why you exist. And one day we will. And in that day we will shout out with people from all the nations of the earth, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." Let's pray, and then let's partake together of the Lord's Supper. Oh, Father, you will not share your glory. I pray that you will stoke in our hearts a desire to make much of the name of Christ. With our friends, our family, with our neighbors, with people on the campuses, with people around the world. Would you stoke in our hearts a desire to make much of the name of Christ? In 100 years, no one's going to remember my name. Not here anyway. Oh, Father, don't let me live for just making a small name for myself. In 10,000 years from now, your name will still be above every name. Put in my heart a passion to live for that name. In Jesus Christ's name I pray. Amen.